One of my favorite stories about John Calvin is that when he first went to Geneva, he was there for several years. I forget exactly how long. And they weren't real thrilled with him. And so basically they asked him to leave. And so he wound up getting kicked out of Geneva, and he goes back to Germany for two or three years. He's teaching in the university there, and they come back and ask him to come back and start preaching to them again. He was not all that inclined to do it, but he felt like the Lord meant him to do so. So he returned. He, like we do here, preached through books of the Bible as he preached. That was what he did, verse by verse exposition as he went through the Bible. After being gone for 3 years, he got into the pulpit when he first returned and said, "As you no doubt remember, we left off at," and proceeded to pick up with the next verse. "Well, as you no doubt remember, we are preaching through the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, and we've been away from it now for about 6 weeks while we went through the Advent season. And if you remember, we left off at the end of chapter 6, and so today we're picking up with chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. I would invite your attention to the words of Matthew, the Word of God, as it is recorded there. Matthew 7, verses 1 through 6. "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and understanding that comes from his word. Now, don't go hating on this sermon. You used to hear that kind of saying more often than you did now, more often a few years ago than you do now. It originated back in the 2000s, late 2000s, and was kind of in vogue for a while. I've even heard it on occasion in my own family. A new bride, perhaps, is showing off her wedding dress to all of her friends. It's candy apple purple with pink flamingos and lined with fluorescent green. Even the merest suggestion that perhaps she looks more like her crazy Aunt Mabel than a blushing bride is met with some kind of response like, "Don't go hating on my wedding dress." I don't think anyone actually thinks about it as really hating, but it shows the kind of mindset that is all about us in the world today. It kind of goes like this. Criticism is the same thing as hating. Hating is the unforgivable sin. Therefore, anybody who criticizes me is interfering with my right to express myself, to be myself. And anyone who criticizes me, therefore, is hating me. Of course, if the lesson of the Garden of Eden teaches us anything, it means that if we are just left to ourselves, then what we will turn out to be is sinners. That's pretty much the way it is. If we are just going to be me, inevitably what we're going to be is sinners. So there's something fundamentally wrong in this attitude, as pervasive as it is within our culture. When the idea of criticism is equated to hate, and especially when you think of Jesus' words here teaching us that we're not to judge others, then that means that sometimes we can get the idea that even criticism falls under the heading of being judgmental towards others. Now, this is more than just a cute societal fad among the younger generation, which I hope was received in my previous remarks with good humor. However, it's not so humorous how it has affected the church. This situation has been made worse by society's shift to radical secular thinking and coercively politically correct sanctions. we now have an entire category of things within our country called hate crimes. It is increasingly against the law, for example, for a professional photographer to photograph a homosexual wedding. A person can get fired from their job if they confront a fellow worker over immoral statements that that person may be making, or to publicly oppose abortion or gay rights in their ordinary conversation. But the idea that we must not criticize others can get into the church also. As Jeremiah has brought up already, some people can get upset when a church exercises discipline, particularly if that discipline moves to excommunication. When that happens, you often find that people are more upset with the fact that the church did something about that sin rather than grieving over the sin that was in that person's life itself. Or if a person is called to account, for example, among us, maybe there is something that they said, and these people need to repent. They need to turn away from that. You will sometimes hear that another Christian say, "Who am I to judge?" Or if they hear someone else speaking about that to another person, they'll say, "Who is he to judge his brother or sister?" And this particular passage will often be used to justify just that idea. So what I hope to do today is take these words of Jesus and put them into a proper balance. I want us to see what Jesus is saying, and I want us to see also what he is not saying. Now, the first thing we must remember as we approach this passage is simply this. We must remember that whatever Jesus is teaching here, it cannot, under any circumstances, contradict what is said elsewhere in Scripture, particularly what Jesus himself teaches. And what other Scriptures plainly teach us, as I'm going to briefly explore, is that there are occasions when it is our duty in Christ to call other people to account. Now, that's uncomfortable. It has always been uncomfortable. Nobody enjoys it. However, our Lord requires us to call people to repent of certain sins in their life when they show up as an individual and also as a church. I simply don't have time to go through the full litany of all of the teachings where God tells us through his word that we should rebuke sin both in our lives and in the lives of others. I'll mention a couple. Luke 17, if you wish to check it out, where Jesus himself says, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. 1 Timothy 5, 19 through 20, where Paul teaches that sometimes it is appropriate to publicly admonish a person who has committed an egregious sin. There's 1 Thessalonians 5 and Titus 2 and numerous others' teachings on the subject. If you were to do on your computer and your word search capacity in Scriptures a word search on rebuke or admonish, you would come up with a whole list of things where these things are called upon for Christians to do. The only passage I'm going to specifically highlight for you is Matthew 18, 15 through 20, the very well-known teaching on church discipline, where it says that If you see your brother and sister in sin, you're to go to them and privately admonish them. And if they repent, you've gained your brother. But if that doesn't work, you're to take someone else with you and go and admonish them. And if they repent, then you've gained your brother. But if they don't repent, then you're to take it to the church. Now that's Jesus himself saying those things. Obviously, whatever is said here does not contradict that. How can we do otherwise than follow these instructions if we truly love someone? That means that we must judge that a person requires our confrontation. We must judge that a person's actions or statements are such that they are counter to the Word of God, they are demeaning to the glory of Christ, and they detract from the purity of Christ's church. We have to judge that in order to be motivated to do what Jesus himself says we are to do. We can't just hope that someone else will do it, as Jeremiah mentioned. You have to ask for the Holy Spirit in that situation. And who is it that the Holy Spirit calls to do that? He calls for you. Thus, by Jesus' own words, the passage must not mean that Christians are never to make value judgments about other people's lives, their actions, or their doctrine. Rather, we are in fact commanded just the opposite by both the Old and the New Testaments. So then, moving on to the second point, what is it that Jesus is here commanding us? And this is the main point. Jesus here strictly commands us that we are not to arrogantly put ourselves above God in judging others, but rather that we are to guard against hypocrisy in how we deal with others in these situations. I think the specific statement, "Judge not that you be not judged," is directly aimed at the fact that there is but one supreme judge. There's only one supreme judge, God himself. God and God alone declares what is just, what is right, and what is good. God and God alone declares what is unjust, what is wrong, and what is evil. And we are not to judge others so as to take to ourselves that privilege of defining what is right or wrong, good or bad or evil. We do not have that right to judge for ourselves what constitutes those things. God does that. He has set it forth in his word. And that is the only authority that we have for declaring any such thing as to be evil or unjust. So for that reason, we are not to judge independently of those things and to arrogate for ourselves what is right, wrong, or evil. Further, the word judging here, as it is used often, means more than just making a determination about whether a person is guilty or not. It also comes under the heading of what we would normally call sentencing or condemning to punishment. We use it this way in our ordinary conversation in the world when we say that such and such a person received a judgment against them. Now, when we say that, received a judgment against them, we're not talking about just the declaration that what a person is doing is wrong, but also what that person is now required to do about it, whether they are going to be sentenced to a fine or whether they're going to go to jail or whether they're even going to have capital punishment assigned to them. So here, Jesus, I think, is primarily aiming at this. We are not judging to judge in such a way as to take it upon ourselves to condemn. We do not have the authority to condemn a person to hell for their sins. We don't have that. To take it upon ourselves to declare that such a person is beyond salvation is beyond our authority. We do not have the right, for example, that if a person truly has repented of their sins, we do not have the right to declare that person as being unworthy of our forgiveness. We do not have the right to say, well, this person's sin is so horrible that they're just not the kind of people we want to have around us. Every person that walks through our door comes with one absolute certain statement about them. They are sinners. And they are joining other sinners. And they're joining with us other sinners in order to worship the living God who forgives sins. And so we have no right whatsoever to deny fellowship to anyone who is repentant of their sins, even when we think about what it is that they have done. When we take it upon ourselves to discriminate and to refuse fellowship to others, or when we stoop down to pick up and throw stones at others, like the woman who was caught in adultery, after God has accepted them, then we're right back in the Garden of Eden. We are right back to wanting to be God, to take it upon ourselves of being unloving or unkind or even self-righteous towards others, some of whom may very well be beloved of God and accepted into his household. Take, for example, a situation I'm very familiar with. Growing up down south in the 50s and 60s, racial relations when I grew up were strange. I mean, it was good to live in the South when I was back home. I'm not going to talk down on it. But I can't tell you how often I, as a kid, was told that a person's black skin meant that they were under the curse of Ham. That was taught as doctrine. God had cursed Canaan, you see, with being a servant of the Gentiles, and therefore black people were by God ordained to be servants of others. Now, they are not to be thought of, that's what I was taught, as being equal with white folks. An entire race was judged to be less than human. Why? Because of their skin color. Now, brothers and sisters, that is an egregious sin. To speak where God has not spoken and to demean an entire race. It was sinful and it was hypocrisy. But it was endemic and it was powerful and it had to be confronted. Those who were bigots were told, they had to be told to their face that they had to face their own hypocrisy. Imagine sitting in a church and having the white people here and the black people up there, because that's the way it was. And then the Lord's Supper is served. And the very sign of our communion, our oneness in Christ, is divided within the church between two races of people for an artificial distinction. Does that not sound shameful? And yet, what was it that was at root? It was that an arrogant choice to judge where God had judged and had not judged was at fault. Brothers and sisters, this egregious sin was sinful, and it was strong. It is not as strong as it was then, though bigotry has certainly not been eradicated. And in some cases, we have black bigotry just as bad as the white bigotry is. But the bottom line of it is that it's bad, it's evil, and it comes down from making an artificial judgment about another person that is against what God says and is therefore assuming to ourselves that which God has not given us to assume. But it's not always confined to such blatantly hypocritical circumstances. Every Christian has to guard themselves against judging another person to be unworthy of our own love and our own full acceptance because they're different than we are, or because they serve God in a different way, as Paul teaches in one of his books. Maybe they have a different agenda in serving God. We have no right to look down upon our brothers and sisters who serve God in a different way than we do. Or if they're coming out of a sinful lifestyle. For example, if God has graced us with someone who is coming off of the streets and has spent the last, name the number of years, pursuing the drug trade and pursuing drug habits, while when they walk in here, if they're truly repentant before God, are we supposed to treat them as if they are somehow second-class citizens? Because they didn't come up in a nice, stable lifestyle that we came up in? No, of course not. Now, certainly, are we to be cautious in certain areas because obsessive sin or compulsive sin always has problems with showing up? And yes, there are cautions that have to be taken, but not at the level of loving, not at the level of welcoming, not at the level of looking hopefully to the future. We have to remember that when he was hanging on a cross, paying the just earthly penalty for his sins. All it took for that thief on that side of Jesus was to say, "Remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom." And on that day, Jesus said, "This day you will be with me in paradise." That man came out of a habit of sin, of violence, of difficulty that would cause us to turn away and cringe. And yet our Lord accepted him into his kingdom. Can we do any less when we serve our Lord? Even after a life of corruption, of vice and lawlessness, that thief was washed with the blood of Christ. He was bathed in the blood of Jesus. He was accepted by his Lord. If such a man comes to our doorway, can we do differently than our Lord? If a person has truly thrown themselves at Jesus' feet and been accepted by him, we must not judge more harshly than Jesus does. Are we allowed to keep this person at arm's length? Not really. We are not allowed to confine him to just the back row because we don't want him to sit with the rest of us holy people. We are not to isolate him and to be distant with him, or to make him feel like he's a second-class citizen among us. We have to guard against telling him in 1,000 different ways that he just doesn't measure up to our standards. Brothers and sisters, if Jesus means anything in these verses, he means that if we apply such a standard to others whom he, Jesus himself, has accepted, then absolutely we can accept that same standard, we can expect that same standard to be applied to us. The hardness of our own hearts will be judged by our living Lord to be greater than the sins this man has committed. And all that remains, regardless of the good works that we have done, is to hear our Lord say in the last day, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." For with the same judgment that you have judged others, I have judged you. You see, brothers and sisters, here Jesus is addressing head-on the self-righteous, evil hearts that many in the Jewish community around him had displayed. These holy Jews saw others around them as being inferior to themselves. They judged Samaritans. They judged Gentiles. They even judged Galileans as being second-class citizens at best, and in many cases, hopelessly devoid of God's favor at all. So Jesus is here first and foremost teaching us that we have to guard against such hypocrisy. We are first and foremost to judge our own hearts and our own minds and our own sin, and we must study to ensure that any judgments we make, having done that, are not our own but God's judgments, as rendered in his scripture. If God says there is a speck in our brother's eye, and we are to help him with it, then we must by all means undertake to remove the 2x4 that is in front of us. God's word judges us all. And if God does so, he stands over us because he and he alone is the true judge. So how ought we to apply this? First, we must recognize that while Jesus commands us not to judge others in the same sense of being beyond salvation and not worthy of our love and fellowship, even if they are repentant, yet Jesus in this same passage does in fact teach us that we must make judgments, first of ourselves and then of others. Look at verses 3 and following. "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, there's a plank in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, and cast not your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." Now notice here, in these verses, we are in fact told to make judgments. We must first make judgments about the sin in our own hearts. And then in love, we are to help others remove the speck that is in their own eye, in their eye. And then we have to judge what manner of people fall into the categories of dogs and swine. That's right here in the same verse. Far from being a command not to make value judgments at all, Jesus is in fact telling us that we have to make them in three areas. And that's the application for our passage that we will take. First, we have to undertake in our own lives under Christ by constantly seeking to mortify the sins of our flesh, as the Puritans called it. Brothers and sisters, we're daily under attack by Satan. Daily, we fall prey to wrong thoughts, wrong emotions, and wrong beliefs. And if we just live out our life without giving any thought to this idea of this incoming attack, then we will be blind to the plank that builds up before our own eyes. We can find ourselves falling deeper and deeper into sin. We can find ourselves becoming arrogant and self-righteous, where we ought to be humble. We can find ourselves being unwilling to listen and quick to criticize. And yet, all the while we're doing that, we're indulging in secret sins and self-pity, in lust, covetousness, gossip, and even overt sins that grow out of these. I remember a man, the son of a pastor, who was caught embezzling funds from his father's church. I remember another man, a pastor, the son of one of the greatest theologians in the 20th century. He was caught soliciting sex from underage girls over the internet. Those are the kind of great sins that begin with little sins. They grow in the fertile soil where little sins are tolerated and are thought of no account. We pay no attention to these small sins in our lives, and therefore Satan wastes no time in building upon them. And we can find ourselves with these things taking root and growing deep, and find ourselves living a life of hypocrisy. So we must always be on guard to judge the sin in our own life and to hate it and to be ready to remove the plank that is in our own eye with whatever it requires us to do, even as Jesus has already taught us that if our right hand offends you, cut it off. But then Jesus here commands us that if we are in fact humble about our own sin, then we are in fact to help our brothers and sisters with the speck that is in our own eye. And we take that attitude. We take that attitude that this person is just, he's no more of a sinner than we are, but God has put me here to help this person with that sin. And in order to do so, we must first judge that it is necessary that we speak with this person about it. In other words, we must love that person enough to speak with them with grace about the sin in their life. Think about it. How could we let a person fall prey to that vicious spiral of sin that we just talked about that Satan can work in us? How can we let a person fall prey to that without warning them against it? How can we do that? If we are aware of it and it has been brought to our attention by the Holy Spirit in such a way that he is prompting us to do that. If we're to love others as we love ourselves, and to love ourselves means to deal with the sin that's in our own lives, what logic would say that we're just to let our brothers and sisters go in their own sin if something comes up about it? It means humility. It means meekness. It means being vulnerable. It means caring. And it's the very opposite of arrogant self-righteousness in condemning others and exalting ourselves. Lastly, Jesus here gives us a very strange command. is strange in the sense that it kind of comes out of left field at us. He tells us that we're not to give what is holy to dogs, nor pearls to swine. That means we have to make judgments. We have to make judgments about what is holy, and we have to make judgments about who are the dogs and the swine. Now, those are pretty big judgments to make, as you can imagine. Today, I will only briefly say this. We simply don't have time to go into it in detail. That Jesus did not plead with the hypocrites of his day, nor debase himself by begging them to change their ways. He simply didn't. The dogs and the swine of his day were those scribes and Pharisees who were seeking to kill him. And therefore, they can easily be classified as enemies of Christ. Brothers and sisters, today we're not lacking for enemies of Christ. There's plenty of them. And the scriptures tell us that we are to shun a divisive man. A divisive man. Not just a sinner, but one who is divisive. We are to have nothing to do with those who teach a false gospel. We are not to even associate with them. The Apostle John says in one of his letters that we're not to even let them into our house. Brothers and sisters, we must not give credence. We must not give space to a false gospel. We have to stand up on our hind legs when we hear somebody preaching another gospel, as Paul says in Galatians 1. We have to stand up on our hind legs, and we have to be the one who confront these lies for what they are. We must recognize that they are enemies of Christ. An enemy of Christ, and they must be recognized as such. And therefore, they fall into the category of dogs and swine, as Jesus is here speaking. I do not have time to develop this more. I may allude to it next week, but for today, take only this. Far from teaching us in this passage that we're to be always embracing, always accepting of other people who think differently than we do, Jesus is here telling us in this specific passage that we have definite limits about who we are to embrace and to accept, even in the midst of diversity. But rather, those who are beyond the gospel, who are teaching a lifestyle that is completely and explicitly contrary to the teachings of Scripture, as you see in Revelations 2 and 3, where Jesus speaks to the churches, and they speak about things that detract, and he says, I'm going to take your lamp away from the lampstand. We must recognize that what our Lord has declared there are those whose teaching of a false gospel means that we must be separate from them and not associate with them. Therefore, we must make a judgment, and we must act accordingly. Throughout this passage, what Jesus is calling us to do is to be humble. He came into this earth and humbled himself as a servant to show us the way, the truth, and the life. He came to purchase us at the price, at great price, from our sins. He came to purchase others besides us from their sin. And we are not to judge others as being unworthy of his love when he has shown his love to them. But at the same time, we have to be on guard against those who would detract from his life and the work that he did by either their life or actions or by the false gospel they're teaching. Let's pray. Lord and God, these are serious words that you have taught us, and we must take them seriously. And so, our Lord and God, even as we think about these things and as we try to plumb the depths of your teaching, we ask, Lord and God, that you give us wisdom in how to do it, how to understand it, and how to act on it. We ask, Lord God, that you give us wisdom to know that the love that you have shown to us means that we have the requirement to love others, and to not be judgmental within those kind of things that you have established as being the sphere of your acceptance. And that, Lord God, we are to embrace others oftentimes for the fact of your great work in their life and bringing them out of sins that beyond that stretch our limits, Lord God, of understanding your grace. And at the same time, Lord God, we recognize you have given us a great challenge, that this faith that has been passed down to us from over 2,000 years is a precious gospel, and that we must stand strong to approve it and to affirm it and to protect it from those who would detract it from it. There are many in this world, our Lord and God, who are teaching false things about what is acceptable in your kingdom. There are many who are elevating personal pleasure above the privilege of serving a holy God. There are many, our Lord and God, who would seek to substitute mammon for your church. And there are many, Lord and God, who teach that any kind of judgments about such things means that we are truly the ones who are not Christians. And so I pray, Lord and God, for that courage that we need in order to stand to the teaching that you have given us. And I pray that in the midst of our fellowship, what will be made clear is that the love and forgiveness of Jesus Christ so abounds among us that even though we are called to exercise these things as you have taught us, yet the joy of serving you makes it all worthwhile. Give us that witness, Lord and God, for it is that which you have called us to be. And we ask it in your name. Amen.